Well, good morning. I'm Steve. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Barney's. It's wonderful to be standing before you, kind of. Now, I'm going to start by suggesting something that shouldn't be very controversial, and that is the fact that evil exists in our world. There are things that are truly evil in the world. I don't think that there's any point denying that. Even here on the North Shore, with our enormous houses and our low crime and our relative safety, we know that evil exists. We see it, we experience it, and maybe we're suffering from it right now. And sometimes it's so bad that it actually makes you question what is going on with the world. Now, sometimes when we're suffering, we can even start to think, why is God letting this happen? How can God let this happen? Now, there's a well-known formulation about this. I'll come back to it in a moment, but it says, you say that God is good, all good, and all powerful, and yet evil exists. But if he's all powerful, then he can stop evil. And if he's all good, then he would choose to stop evil. And yet God does not stop evil. Therefore, God does not exist. And there are, for people, this is a nice and clever way, so-called, to confirm that there is no God, when really all they're doing is just finding evidence for what they already believe. Now, that formulation goes all the way back to Epicurus, but it's been people like Hume that have popularized it since then. And it's a problem because the teeny tiny God we've invented doesn't seem to be able to coexist with evil, which, if you believe in such a tiny lowercase g God, should make you uncomfortable, because that God doesn't exist. That God isn't real. But friends, if someone does put this to you, don't be fooled. I say you can agree with them. They're right. Tell them I agree with you. That God doesn't exist. But let me tell you about the living God, the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible isn't tiny. And the Bible is far from silent on the issue of evil. In fact, you could say that the whole Bible is about how God addresses the problem of evil. At least, it's a major theme in the Bible. And of course, Revelation 6, what we're looking at this morning, is just a part of that theme. It's not all that there is to say on the problem of evil. The Bible has much else to say about evil. The cross is a part of the Bible's answer. The resurrection is a part of the Bible's answer. The Psalms are a part of the answer. Ecclesiastes is. Job is, 1 Peter, it's a full and comprehensive response. But before we get too much further, let's pause and pray and ask God's help for us to understand this part of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. Teach us through your word and equip us for every good work, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't pretend to know much about art. I like Australian landscapes, and that's about it. But even I recognize this painting that's about to come up. It's by Georges Sereau. It's called A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Jatte. And I'm sorry for my pronunciation. I'm sure I've butchered most of the words in that. But you'd recognize this picture, I'm sure. Now, why is this painting so famous? Why do we all learn about it in high school? It's because it's a style known as pointillism. Now, this picture, it doesn't look like it on your screen, but this picture is 2 meters, more than 2 meters tall and more than 3 meters wide. It's massive. And you can step back and appreciate the whole scene. It's relatively clear. But the closer you go in, the more opaque the image becomes. And if you get in really close, it's just a blur of dots, and it doesn't actually make much sense at all. The book of Revelation is a bit like that, right? You stand back and the picture's fairly clear. Maybe not sharp, but you can tell what's going on. You can see the grass, you can see the figures, you can see the water. You know what's there. But if you look more closely, the more you press the details, well, things get a bit fuzzy and you start forgetting what you're seeing. So, what are we seeing in Revelation chapter 6 and 7? Well, we need to start just with what we learned last week in chapter 5. Last week, we were introduced to a scroll of parchment and its seals. So from the beginning of chapter 5, we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, as the chapter continues, we find out that there is someone found who is worthy to open the scrolls and read them out. And then the Lion of Judah, and it is the Lion of Judah who looks like a slain lamb who is worthy, and everyone rejoices. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, our passage today, the seals begin to be opened on the scroll, and as they are, 4 horses burst out. And the first is white, and then flaming red, and then black, and then a pale horse. Some of the older translations have a grey horse. And we immediately have questions, don't we? Why 4? Why coloured? What does it mean? Well, let's consider those colours for a moment. Every culture in the world has symbolism attached to different colours. So in Western culture, white symbolises cleanliness. It symbolises purity. Sometimes that's actually extended to virginity, which is why wedding dresses are traditionally white in Western culture. Now, if we were together, I'd ask you to call out some of the associations we have with various colours. So what does green symbolise? Well, green is the colour of nature. But green is also a colour of an emotion. So if I were to say she were green with envy, right? So green means envious, jealous. What's red the colour of? Well, red's the colour of passion. It's love. That's why all our love hearts are red. But maybe it's the colour of Wales, if you're a Welshman. Or it's Manchester, if you like soccer. Or it's the Queensland Reds, if you like rugby. Or maybe it's Murray Wiggle. Or maybe it's Simon Wiggle, depending on which era you're in when it comes to your favourite Wiggles. But I understand from my Chinese or Chinese background brothers and sisters, that's not what red means, right? Red means, well, happiness and life. So if you're coming from the West and someone tells you that they're getting married, you might want to send them white flowers. But if you send white flowers to your Chinese brother or sister, then you're sending a very different message, perhaps, than the one you intended to send. Because white means death to our Chinese brothers and sisters, or so I'm told. So each colour means something different depending on what context you're in. So it's not the colour that changes, it's the symbolism, it's what it means that changes. And so as Christians, whichever culture we come from, we must be careful not to read our understanding of a particular colour into the text. We might be tempted to say, well, white means life or white means purity, but what does it mean in the Bible? So if we were to look at how the colours are used throughout the letter called Revelation, you can start to put together a picture, so to speak. White is not about purity, nor is it about death. In Revelation, white is about conquest. It's about triumph. It's victory. And red, for the red horse, it's red is warfare. It's strife. It's not passion. It's not fire. It's war. It's killing. Its rider takes away peace and people kill each other. Black is famine. Now, I know you don't recognize the units of measurements that were read out, but what they're telling us is, you know, that as, you know, 1 or 2 pounds for this much bushels or all that kind of stuff, what that's saying is that food is being, food is costing 10 or 12 times what it's supposed to be. So imagine spending $15 for 1 litre of milk, or $30 or $40 for a loaf of bread. $30 or $40 for a loaf of bread. That's how rare food is. Now, if that's what it costs for just a loaf of bread, well, that's famine time, isn't it? That's, we can't afford to buy food. And then the pale horse, well, the pale horse, it's hard to translate what that colour is supposed to be, but it's the colour of a cadaver. It's the colour of a dead body. It's death. That pale horse is death. And we can imagine, of course, it doesn't take long to think about how those horses are connected sequentially, how they're related. You know, whenever there's conquest and war and killing, well, very often famine follows afterwards. And of course, where there's famine, there is death. But I think we've missed the point. We've got distracted looking at the dots, and we've lost the picture. Because it's most likely that the original readers of this would not be discussing the probable meaning of colours and their significance. Instead, they would have likely just recoiled in fear as war and famine and terror and death gallop across the earth in their minds. Terrible suffering just tearing across the landscape with nothing to destroy it to stop them. It's a fearsome and terrible thought. There are troubled times ahead, to say the least. And for some of us, in some parts of the world, for some of our brothers and sisters, this is our experience right now. We are in famine. We are death. There is death. There is war and strife. There are people killing each other. This is the era we're in. But before we get to digest any of that, the next seal is open. The fifth seal is opened. And like a dream, the scene shifts from the earth up to heaven. We're now somewhere else. And we have a chance to think about Christian martyrs, those who die for their faith. That is, there are Christians who will die for their faith before they deny their Lord. And those Christians are up in heaven speaking with their God. Well, actually, it's better to say that they call out to their God. So verse 10, they call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. What are we to make of Christian martyrs? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we know well that there are Muslims who die for what they believe, but Christianity isn't like that, is it? You know, and besides, you know, Christians, we know that Christians died in the early church, in the early days, but it's not like governments kill Christians anymore, is it? Well, let's take a quick look at our recent history. It's estimated that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed violently than the previous 19 centuries put together. I'll say that again. In the 20th century, more Christians were killed violently than in the previous 19 centuries put together. Now, the numbers range from about 15 to 20 million on the low end to upwards of 45 million Christians who were violently killed for their faith. Some writers who write on this say it's the greatest story never told about the 20th century. And we can catalogue some of them. Right? In April of 1915, just after World War I, the newly formed Turkish Muslim government made a decision. And it decided that the Christian race was a danger to their national unity. So the so-called Armenian question was answered by systematically killing 1.5 million Christian Armenians. In Russia, a couple years later, in 1917, the communists took over that country. And over the next seven decades, they suppressed, exiled, or killed an estimated 30 million Christians. 30 million Christians. The same thing happened in Mexico under the communists and in Spain. And in Germany in World War II, we know that although the Jews were the main target for that regime, there were Christians that were killed for being Christians. Right? The Nazis correctly identified that Christianity grew out of Judaism, and so they became a problem. And members of the Confessing Church, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a hero of mine, were taken to death camps and killed even as they knew the war was lost. In Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution that ran for 10 years from 1966, untold numbers of people lost their lives. And among them were Christians who would not renounce their faith. And we have no idea how many of them there were. But our Lord does, because they are with him. And they ask, how long? But that was the 20th century, wasn't it? That was 20 years ago. What about in the 21st century? Well, 6.5 years ago, at the beginning of 2015, Christians were beheaded with swords on the coast of the Mediterranean. And we all saw it because it was uploaded to YouTube. Our brothers and sisters have been crucified in this century. In 2019, on Easter Sunday, three churches were bombed by Islamists. That was 18 months ago. There is evil in our world. And our brothers and sisters who have died ask the Lord, how long? How long until you make it right? But see, they are given a white robe. And remember what white means? They're clothed in victory. But they're told to wait, because the full number of martyrs hasn't even been met yet. More of our brothers and sisters must still give our lives before the end. And the uncomfortable question we need to ask ourselves is, what would happen if I faced that? If my options were simply to keep my mouth shut, or face a bullet, or worse, how would that go? May the Lord give us faith to remain faithful to Him in that moment. Now, we're coming out of lockdown at the moment. Albie told us the plan going forward in terms of coming back to church and other things. And so it all looks different for all of us, how we're responding to that. For some of us, it feels like it's happening way too quickly. We need a bit more time. Some people think that it's going too slowly, or it should have happened months ago. But when we were locked down, we were told we were all in this together. We're all in the same boat. Just nonsense, of course. We're not all in the same boat. We may have been in the same metaphorical storm, but we're not in the same boat. I mean, if you had good internet and a job with a screen, you were okay. If you were able to help your kids handle school from home, you were mostly okay. If you had enough money coming in to get you through, or if the people with whom you lived were safe, you were okay. But that was not all of us. Our experience of this pandemic was different, affected people differently. It happened to all of us, but the experience of it was differently. If you have a big house and good internet and the resources to help your kids get through, you could just wait it out. But for many of us, it was a struggle. It was hard. But that variation, that difference, is not what will happen on the day when the sixth scroll is open. Let me read it for you and I'll tell you what I mean. So from verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth scroll. I'll try that again. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" On this day, it won't matter how big your house is. The kings, the princes, generals, the rich, the mighty alike will flee in terror with the poor and the slaves. Being rich helped us in a global pandemic. It's undeniable. But when this day comes, everyone will flee. They'd rather be caught under a mountain and have rocks fall on them than face what's coming. But what is it that they're terrified of? Check this out. It's the wrath of the Lamb. To say it's a strange image doesn't quite capture it. But on this day of terrible wrath or anger, when the evil of the world is made right, when our martyred brothers and sisters will be avenged, the question will go out, who will stand? When the wrath of God is poured out against the sin of the world, when the great judgment of God is meted out, when his verdict is being handed down against the sinful sins of humanity, who will stand? No one will stand. The mighty and the powerful of the earth will flee to the hills and beg that the rocks fall on top of them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. Make no mistake about it, on that day, that terrifying day, everything will be made right. Wrongs will be righted, injustice will be held to account, evil will be punished. Evil exists now, that's true. But on that day, nothing in opposition to God will stand. No one who opposes him will stand. Evil will be punished. So hang in there, my brothers and sisters. We may not see it in this present evil age, but the injustice you suffer, the evil you suffer, will be made right. It will be made right. But before all of that occurs, there's a delay. At the beginning of chapter 7, angels are sent out to hold up the wind. It's to defer these last things, to hold them up, to sort of delay, to defer them for a time. And it's important for us to get this because this is the moment we're in now. This is the age of the pause. We're in the age of the last few things getting ready. So what's left there for to do? Well, apart from the number of martyrs being filled up, there's the people of God that need to be sealed. The Bible says there's 144 from the tribe of Israel. That's chapter 7, verse 4. Now, there's number symbolism going on here. I don't think it's literally 144,000 rather. So what is the symbolism? Well, 12 is the number of whole, of entire, of complete. And so we've got, and 1,000 is just the number for big, for an enormous number. So we've got 12 times 12, an entire completeness, and an enormous entire completeness. So you could read it to say that the entire mass of Israelites, all of them, are being sealed. But you could also read it to say, and I think there's a good argument for it, to say that the 144,000 are simply to be all of God's people, not just the Israelites. But either way, it's an enormous number. Now, the MCG, our largest sporting ground, can seat about 100,000, sometimes a bit more, depending how squished up you do them. Incidentally, the record for the largest crowd in Australia ever still stands. It was the MCG. It was 1959, and it was Billy Graham, the Billy Graham Crusade, when Christians and unbelievers alike poured into the MCG to hear that man preach. And the numbers were estimated, but 130, 140, maybe 150,000 people went to the MCG that day to hear him preach. But either way, it's a large number, but it doesn't seem to stop there, because from verse 9, John says, after this I looked around, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, every nation and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So all the nations were there. All the nations were there. It's the salvation of an innumerable multitude. It just goes on and on and on, beyond any counting, beyond any reckoning. And this is what we have to look forward to. Because, brothers and sisters, we will be a part of that multitude. We'll be given white robes. Remember what white means? We're clothed in victory. And we're crying out in a loud voice, declaring the salvation that belongs to our God. And the angels are there. And the four living creatures are there. And they add their amen. Yes, they say, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And the celebration builds. And the cacophony grows and grows as the multitude calls out, declaring the salvation of God. It grows in anticipation of the seventh seal. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." But that's for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this picture of heaven. Thank you too for giving us time to repent before you wrap everything up and bring us into your home. We pray that you would come quickly, that the numbers of martyrs would soon be complete, and yet we pray that you would delay further, that we may bring more into the kingdom. So we pray that you would come quickly and yet not yet. And in that ambivalence, we pray, may your will be done. Amen.